the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and we need to complete the parable of the Good Shepherd. And once again, let's say a few things that we need to be sure we have in mind as far as the parables are concerned. And remember, a parable is easy to remember, a story, or a story, and this is definition, a story that makes a point. It's as simple as I know how to make it. It is a story that makes a point. The story may be true, it may not. That's not the important thing about the parables. We're talking about the rich man and Lazarus. That may be a true story. It may be that it's simply a certain man. Most of them are not historical accounts. That's because they begin with a certain man or somebody or a person did this or that. So it's a story, whether true or untrue is not the point, but it's a story that makes a point. And we should emphasize point, not points. Remember the characteristics of parables are several. What is characteristic of a parable? One. Two parts. That's probably the major characteristic. All parables are in two parts. And that's because the word parable simply is a Greek word that means putting things side by side. Putting things side by side. And that implies then there must be at least two things. So putting things side by side. Now, it does not mean, however, that you can place anything by anything. The two parts are as follows. The first part is made up of this. It's made up of a known truth or B or and B, a physical truth. The first part is made up of a known truth and a physical truth. The second part is made up of an unknown truth and a spiritual truth. First part is known, second part is unknown. The first part is physical, the second part is spiritual. It's going from the known to the unknown, or from the physical to the spiritual. Now, they have a relationship together, and that is this. The first part is the means of teaching the second part. First is the means of the second. You cannot reverse them. You cannot take the spiritual truth and then tell a story about it. You tell a story about something everybody knows about, then you move to the other part. And the best example of that is one we've already seen, but let's set it in front of us again. It's in Luke 15. And the story is in verse 4 through 7. 4 through 7. And let's put it together under the known or the material or physical. And the known or the physical is first. It's in Luke 15, verses 4 through 6. And as soon as the known and the physical is taught, then Luke goes, or Jesus goes, to the unknown and the spiritual. First of all, the known or physical is in verses 4 through 6. And without writing them, note verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I've found the sheep which was lost. Notice the four things that he assumes to be true. One, he knew the hearers understood the value of a sheep. He knew that his hearers would leave 99 to search for one. He knew that the search would be thorough, not casual. And he knew that there would be great joy when the sheep was found. And all of his readers knew that fact. They were all acquainted with it. Jesus is not teaching them anything. They could have told you about what a shepherd does when a sheep is lost. They could tell you, they could probably even relate to you experiences over the rejoicing parties that they had when a sheep was found. They knew all about that. But that, known and physical, is intended to lead them to the unknown and spiritual. And if you look at your text, you have words that link what you knew about sheep to what you don't know about the Father. And so verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there's your bridge, I tell you that in the same way, and the same way links the known and the physical about sheep to the spiritual and unknown, which is this. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. See the parts of a parable? It's putting side by side two things. You know all about sheep. I will use what you know about sheep to teach you about the Father's heart. So he moves from physical, the sheep, to the spiritual, the heart of God in receiving sinners. That's what a parable is. And this pedagogy is so important that it comprises one-third of the teaching of Jesus. That was the method that he used more than anything else to get across his point, and therefore has lots of features with it. In the first place, who doesn't like a story? Who hasn't told a story? Who hasn't used an analogy of something you know for something you do not know? How would you describe an animal that somebody had never seen before? And you gave the name of the animal. How would you tell a story? You would probably teach the unknown about the animal they've never seen by relating it to the animal they have seen. And you would probably say, you know what a rabbit's ears look like? And you'd say, I know that. Well, that's what the ears of this unknown animal look like. Do you know how a rabbit quivers its nose? Have you ever seen that? And the answer is you've seen that. And the teaching method would be, well, it has a nose that quivers just like that of a rabbit. You're going from the known to the unknown, and Jesus gave one-third of all of his teaching over to the parabolic method that is used in each of these stories. Now, there's one other thing, one other catch to this. Moving from the known to the unknown, the known to whom? It's the known to whom? Only the hearer, right? For example, how many of us know what it's like to go to a party over a found sheep? Anyone ever been to a found sheep party? We've never been. We don't know anything about that. And so we've got to take an extra step. We've got to make what was known to the reader also known to us. And that's difficult, isn't it? Because the known things that were known to them are unknown things to us. And so in order to get the things known to them, known to us, we have to study the unknown and become as familiar with the unknown and make it the known. You see what I'm saying? Okay, Teresa, you're struggling. He talks about sheep, which was known to all of his audience. They all identified with it. They say, we understand that. We know that. Do we understand that? And the answer is, we don't. So we have to go back and fill in the background, teach things about sheep and so forth. He might talk about wineskins. And what do we know about wineskins? We've never seen one. We may not even know what they were, but it was a common old bottle to them. And so he uses things known to his readers that have to become known to us, and therefore we have an extra step to go in front of. Okay, let's go now to John chapter 10. John 10. Now, very familiar with all of the readers, very much known to all of the readers, is they all knew what a sheepfold was. They all knew that. And they all knew something more about a sheepfold. They knew that there were three kinds, because they lived among sheepfolds. And they knew what there was for a shepherd to make an improvised sheepfold. And by the way, let me read chapter 10, verse 1. And in place of fold of the sheep, I'll put bleep, blip, blip, blip. And you'll notice that a whole lot is lost. Truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the blip, 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 but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. And notice we've just literally torn the heart out of the whole thing, because he assumes. You do understand, don't you, what a sheepfold is? And of course we do not. But they had several kinds. One was simply the improvised sheepfold. And that was where basically out in the open, a shepherd would take tangled bushes, usually thorn bushes, make a fence, string it together in a circular manner around the sheep. That would simply be making an enclosure from anything you happen to have out there. Brushes, branches, limbs, whatever he could pull together for a overnight stay. And they preferred to do thorn bushes, because thorn bushes would keep other animals away. And so you'd make a little fence and weave it together, put the sheep inside of it, and that was simply an improvised sheepfold. Second, there was a cave sheepfold. And that was simply an enclosure at the mouth of a cave. Enclosure at the mouth of a cave. This is hard for us to understand, because places to stay for the night, you can pay Holiday Inn, and it's all made. You can probably get home in time at night. But what do you do if you were in the Judean desert and you had to spend a night, and you had to have protection? You couldn't just sleep out in the middle of a desert. The hazard of animals was too great. You would have no sheep left. And so you had to simply go out there and make an enclosure of whatever you can scrounge up. We don't live in a much of a make-do world, do we? Because the F-16 pilot shot down. It still turns my stomach. He ate bugs. Is that part of your training? Do you eat bugs? Do you really? Is that right? And do you know what bugs to eat? Any bug you can catch. That's interesting. There was an entomologist on television about 2 years ago, and he loved to open his programs by eating a cockroach, and pointed out that they're among the cleanest of bugs to eat. There's no problem with eating a cockroach. But that's a make-do situation. You got to have food. When you're out there with the sheep, you've got to have an enclosure. If you don't, you'll have no sheep left the next morning. And so preferred would be in a cave, and usually this was made of stones, and they would simply at the mouth of the cave put stones or stack stones around, put the sheep in there, and then put thorns on top of the stones. That was makeshift. Then you had, and it's what's in this passage, the permanent sheepfold. Usually you had your choice of location. Usually the permanent ones were built on a hill, the sunny side of the hill. And the hill that had the least wind. And that was four walls, 6 to 10 feet high, that were erected, and then one door in the midst of them. The parable presented in John 10, 1 through 18, is about the permanent type, because it refers to the door. And the door was two things. The door was, first of all, an opening. And second, the door was the shepherd. Now, in John 10, 1 through 6, the parable is about the entry of the shepherd, not the entry of the sheep. 10, 1 through 6, and 10, 7 through 18 are very different. And they're different in this way. The 10, 1 through 6 is about the entry of the shepherds. The entry of the shepherd. If you read verses 1 and 2, that immediately becomes obvious. Verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. And 10, 1 through 6 is about the entry of the shepherd, and the sheepfold is Israel. Not heaven, not salvation, Israel. And we noted last time why that has to be. Because notice in this first sheepfold, in the last three or four words of verse 3, the true shepherd does what with the sheep? He leads them out. How are you going to make that heaven? How are you going to make that the church? So the leading out was Israel, and Jesus was the shepherd that led them out. In 10, 7 through 18, the theme is entry of sheep, not shepherd. Entry of sheep, and the fold is not Israel. The fold is the fold of salvation. Important to keep those two distinctions that are involved. Now, about that then, notice the following truths. Number one, the application of this story goes this way. Application says this: Jesus alone is two things. Jesus alone is two things. One, the door. And that is in 10:7-10. Jesus is the door, 10:7-10. Reading. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." And when he says all that came before me, he does not mean all who came in my presence. He means all who came before me in time. Everyone that came along in Israel and claimed to be Israel's salvation was a thief and the robber. Jesus is going to teach that he is the door and he's the only door. So verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. One of the most abused verses in all of the Bible. I like to call it the misinterpreted whoopee verse. You know, the Lord will make your life a wonderful bird singing type thing every morning. And this has nothing to do with lifestyle. This has to do with eternal life. And is often abused and very much misused. So, application, Jesus alone is the door, 10:7-10. Second part, Jesus alone is the shepherd. 10:11-18. I don't know whether we ever get this across sufficiently, but can you see how absolutely essential background is? How do we understand this if we don't know what the sheep door is, if we don't know what the sheepfold is, if we don't know what a shepherd is, if we don't know what a hireling shepherd is? All of it goes down the tube for those who will not understand the background and the setting of Scripture, which is so tremendously important. Okay, now let's take the first thing in developing down from 7 and following. Notice there are two tremendous blessings that are promised to the sheep in chapter 10, 7-10. First of all, notice in verse 7, and we've got a lot of fairly little technical points here, but they're all meaningful. First of all, in verse 7, there is a emphatic statement, and we have it twice. Remember when we've said many times that every Greek verb has its subject on it? If you want to say I am, you say a me, and that is I am. You don't need anything else. You don't need any pronoun stuck on the front of it. It is simply the verb all by itself. Lego. Leges. Lege. What does that say? It's the verb that means to say. I say, you say, he, she, or it says. And the verb is attached. Now, suppose, however, you want to say something like, I say, in contrast to anyone else. Well, you can add what is called an emphatic pronoun. The emphatic pronoun for I, and you'll identify with it right away, is ego or ego. Ego means I. To be egocentric is to be I-centered or self-centered. So, whenever you want to really underscore, you add an emphatic word on the front. And when Jesus speaks the words of verse 7, he does not say, I am the door. That misses the emphasis. I say to you, I, excluding all others, am the door. And it's very, very emphatic. You find down at verse 11 the same thing. I, emphatic pronoun, am the good shepherd. So, two things come forth in the chapter. And that is the emphasis by Jesus that I am the door and there's no other door. I am the shepherd and there is no other shepherd. Or I am exclusively the door. I am exclusively the good shepherd. And those emphatics are very, very important. I don't know how you might want to indicate it in your English Bible. You could, I suppose, just circle the word I, but it is emphatic. So we should not read, I am the door. We should read, I am the door. And we should not read, I am the good shepherd. We should read, I am the good shepherd. And it excludes all others. Now, when you come down to verse 9, verse 9 is literally pregnant with meaning. So let me just list some things about verse 9 that make it unique and different. Oh, by the way, in verse 8, all who came before me are. He's talking about the Jewish hierarchy now. So all who came before me in time are thieves and robbers, are thieves. That means they're still coming and they're still there. Not were, nothing has changed. He's talking about the hierarchy of Israel. And then with verse 9, you begin to note two things that are ours as believers. One is access through Christ. And that is in chapter 10, verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 10 will be abundance through Christ. First, access through Christ. First of all, in this verse, you have a set of emphatic words. Words that get stress. And remember, emphasis, even in pronunciation, is important. You wouldn't say you find the stress on the first syllable. That's not pronounced correctly. And you wouldn't talk about a parable. It's a parable. And essential to understanding even words in English is that they get the right emphasis on the right syllable in order to understand them. So, in this verse, verse 9, very important verse, you've got two kinds of emphatic words. One, in words that can be emphatic by form. Two, words that are emphatic by position. And the Greek language can do either one. By form means a brand new special form that always gets underlined. I don't think, Dave, we don't have any English words which by form are always emphatic, do we? I don't know of any. Okay. But they have certain words where if you use them, just the use of them, that's an emphatic form. And if you use that word, it's always underlined, it's always bold-faced, it's always emphasized because of form. And we notice then that coming down to verse 9, I am the door, you have an emphatic statement by form. Because it's ego eimi. Eimi is I am, and ego is the emphatic form of that word. So we got emphatic words by form. We have emphatic words by position. And what that means then is by putting certain words first and certain words last, you underscore them. Now, you miss it in your English text. I am the door. The next two words are through me. Translation says, if anyone enters, through me. Not correct. Through me. And that's emphatic. So by form, I am. By position, through me is first. And that is the most important emphatic part of a sentence. So Jesus does not say anything about if anyone enters through me. He says, I emphatically am the door, and through me emphatically. This is sort of a John 14:6 wrapped up into one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me. So the emphatic words are important. Something else is here. See if you can see what it is that you ought to really ask me about. I am the door. If anyone through me enters, if no questions yet? If what class conditional sentence? Remember, there are three, if, and it's so, if, and it is not so, and if, and it is not so, but it probably will be. Which would you guess in verse 9? Does he mean if you enter through me and you will, or if and you probably won't, or does he mean if and you're very likely to? It's the third. It's the same as John, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, we may not, but we probably will. Well, this is what is here. If, it's your choice, but you probably will. So the condition expressed by the word if is probability. Doesn't mean you may not, but it means probability. You probably will. So if, as you probably will, anyone enters through me. Now, if that's entry into salvation, what would you expect out of the tense of the word enters to be? If it's present, keep on entering into salvation. Or if it's an aorist, it's enters definite and decisive. Which would you guess it to be? How many times have you been saved? Was it a definite event, or are you nibbling away at it? Okay, enters is aorist tense, referring to a definite event. A definite event. Does that fit the doctrine of the New Testament? That we enter into salvation as a definite act? Well, that's what the text says. So, expanding. I emphatically am the door. If, and you probably will, anyone enters once for all or decisively, well, we forgot to bring up the through me. Through me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. And so notice, there are two doctrines here. And they're both doctrines of salvation, which is the once for all aspect, such as in the day that you got saved, the once and for all aspect. But thereafter, once saved, the issue then becomes the issue of fellowship. So once for all aspect, the continuous aspect. And that is the idea of we'll go in and out and find pasture. Find pasture once and for all? No. Find pasture all of the time. So this is the continuous or the fellowship aspect of salvation. Okay, with that then, notice the next thing promised, first of all, was access through Christ exclusively. And now second, abundance of life. Abundance of life. Ten. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Now, what does he mean that we've come to bring life? And I take it here, the life is eternal, not physical. I come that they might have eternal life and might have eternal life in abundance. In other words, this is not a reference to temporal existence. It refers to eternal existence. This is not a reference to our daily course of life. And boy, hasn't that verse been abused? You tell a non-Christian that if you'll come to Christ, you live for the first time. And that conveys a wrong idea about the Christian life, is that it somehow will transform your daily life into some kind of champagne bubble machine, rather than make a life that has to do with spiritual life, the Christian life, rather than experiential life. It's not a reference to our daily course of life. Why might men interpret that to be our daily course of life? He will change everything and make everything happy. Why would we think that? We would think that because we're all so egocentric. God has nothing in the universe to do except to make us happy. And he's just sitting up there, cannot wait to make you bubble. And I'm sorry, but that's just not the kind of God that is there. God does not serve man. Man serves God, and this is often interpreted to make God a manserver rather than man a God server, and it's horribly misused. All right, the second part then is, who is the shepherd? Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. There are three places in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is called shepherd. And each time it's modified by a different adjective. Right here, it is the noun shepherd accompanied by the word good. He is truly called the good shepherd. John 10:11. And when we look at each of these three adjectives that describe the shepherd, each one gets justified. And you tell me, what is in verse 11 the thing that makes him good shepherd? Why is he called good shepherd? What makes him a good shepherd? Well, the latter part of your verse explains, doesn't it? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And by the way, the word good is the Greek word kalos. It does, and I'll put down a negative and a positive, it does not mean skillful. Like he's a good ball player. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean he's a good shepherd in contrast to being a poor shepherd. And it is no sense of he's a good basketball player. That word for good would not be used for a good basketball player. It uses the word good in the sense of goodness and benevolence, kindness. He is a kind shepherd. He is a benevolent shepherd, is the meaning of the word kalos. It does not mean skill. It means innate kindness and innate goodness. Now, what makes him the good shepherd? This fact that he is good is displayed and proved. It is displayed and proved by his death. Second, and turn to Hebrews 13. Another adjective is attached to his name. Hebrews 13. And notice here, a different adjective is put on the front of the word shepherd. Chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd. And here is a second adjective. He is now the great shepherd. Hebrews 13, 20. If his death made him the good shepherd, what is it that makes him the great shepherd? Now to the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. So this truth is displayed and proved by his death. By his resurrection. Third, one other adjective is used of Jesus to describe his shepherd work, and that is found in 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter 5:4. This is the last time an adjective is used with the word shepherd, referring to Jesus. And when the chief shepherd appears, so notice here he is now chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. And the fact that he is the chief shepherd, that would be the sovereign shepherd, the first shepherd, the primary shepherd, what proves that he is the, or what displays and proves that he is the chief shepherd? Well, it is displayed and proved by his return. Sort of got you covered all the way from the cross to the crown. Completely covered by his shepherd work, from the death for you, the resurrection for you, proving his greatness, and finally his priority, which will take place at his return for us. You know, these are one of the things that never cease to amaze me about Scripture. How that even entwined in its words and its adjectives with the word shepherd, found in three different books, they form one complete statement about Christ and his death and his resurrection and his return. And what events can you think of that are more important than his death for us, than his resurrection from the dead, and his return again? All expressed by a tiny adjective that goes with the word shepherd. Let's go down and complete John 10. Or can we put it one more way? Jesus is good because he died for the sheep. Jesus is great because he lives for the sheep. Or Jesus is chief because he'll return for the sheep. Now, the last eight or verses coming off this parable based on shepherdhood, in these last eight verses down through verse 18, you establish the perfection of our shepherd in three ways. Number one, his sacrifice proves how good he is. 10:11-13. His knowledge proves his greatness. Each of these things are focused upon now in these verses. His knowledge is 10:14-16. And finally, his control in 10:17-18. first his sacrifice. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, because beholds the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. I made a little comparison here between a typical Palestinian shepherd and the good shepherd. And the parallels, I think, are interesting. Let's just take a typical Palestinian shepherd and this good shepherd. And notice a couple of contrasts. When the Palestinian shepherd was killed, it meant disaster for the sheep. So his death brought disaster. The death of the good shepherd, his death brought salvation to the sheep. Second, the death of a Palestinian shepherd would inevitably be by accident. No Palestinian shepherd said, I'm going to go out there today, I'm going to die for a bunch of sheep. This happened to him. But it was an accident. An animal came along or something of this sort. How about the death of the good shepherd? By plan. The Palestinian shepherd, his purpose was to live for his sheep. The good shepherd, his purpose was to die for the sheep. Now notice, first of all, the pedagogy here. This was all known. Everybody knew if the shepherd dies, the sheep are going to be scattered, they're open to the enemy, and it's going to be literal disaster for the sheep. That's the known. What's the unknown? Why, the unknown is that a shepherd would die that would bring salvation to the sheep. Can you see how the understanding of the spiritual or the unknown is brought about by the known? And many times, when the two are linked together, can be the known is like the spiritual, or it can be a link of unlike. That's two ways the known and the unknown can hook up. There can be similarity between the two, or the crux of the matter can be dissimilarity. Here, the building block is dissimilarity. You know what it's like for a shepherd to have a disaster, to be leaped upon by an animal and die. You know about that. You can tell stories about that. Well, that is unlike Christ. And then the spiritual truth can be brought on. Okay, 11 through 13 then. Emphasis on the sacrifice of the shepherd. 14, emphasis on the knowledge of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And by the way, we ought to put parenthetically, and nobody else does. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, and nobody else knows sheep. If we think we do, did the disciples think Judas was a sheep or a non-sheep? Well, I'm sure they were convinced right of them. This has got to be a sheep. Let me get you another sheep you'd never guess. Lot. You go back in Genesis and read of the shenanigans that Lot pulled off. Would you conclude he's a sheep? No, you wouldn't. But he was a sheep. And so that ought to give us a word of caution about judging who's a sheep and who is not a sheep. That is God's business. He knows his sheep, and we get all the surprises. Not only is he no sheep, he knows only one who knows how sheep will react, doesn't he? Have you ever been surprised when the chips are down at the way a certain believer responded that you thought wouldn't respond that way at all? And they give you the surprise of your life and they come through it with flying colors. So sheep knowledge is God's business, not ours, and we shouldn't get involved in that. Okay, 10:17-18 describes the only unique death ever died. Totally voluntary. Now you say, there have been voluntary deaths. Not really. You know, let's suppose someone is going to shoot one of your children and you step in front of them and take the bullet. Did you voluntarily die? When did your option to choose cease? As soon as the bullet entered your brain. I mean, it was all over. No choice. Jesus was voluntary all the way in that he could lay it down, he could take it up of his own. And that's 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down, active voice, subject produces the action, I lay down my life that I may take it again. By the way, Jesus never mentions his death without mentioning his resurrection. That's just across the board truth. He never mentions his death without accompanying remarks about his resurrection. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. So based on the parable, and as verse 6 says, figure of speech, he takes us from the physical truth about a shepherd to the spiritual truth about the good, the great, and the chief shepherd, which is Jesus himself. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for the fact that we can come to you not only as our Savior, but as our shepherd, that you took our sins and you died for us. Thank you for being so good. And not only were you good, but you came forth from the grave. And that is beyond our comprehension, but it does certainly say something about you. You are certainly a great shepherd. And we look into the future and realize the time will come when Jesus Christ will take the throne of this earth. He will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And therefore, we're thankful that in your shepherd role, we can anticipate your return as first and chief above all else. In Christ's name, amen.